So we're reading Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. The king is mighty, he loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy.
Last Christmas, Many millions of people gathered together, took time out of their very busy lives, maybe an hour or two, to focus on the life of a man known throughout the world for his amazing miracles, the kindness of his character, his deep sense of justice, and his ability to bring a warm sense of love into a world that gets ever colder. I'm talking, of course, about Willy Wonka. Did you see the Wonka movie? It came out just at Christmas time, and it absolutely lifted my heart. I recommend it if you haven't seen it. And when I was sitting down just enjoying being there and leaving all the busyness and the stress of life outside, the image came on the screen of a phone and then a big cross all the way through the phone. This is the moment where we're told to turn our phones off. And then came another slide and it said, the reason you're here is to leave reality outside. And so we don't want those phones going off and reminding us that there is another world. Now, just for a moment, we're leaving all that stuff outside and we're entering a world where pigs fly, reindeers fly, a never, never land in which chocolate can solve the problems of the world and everyone lives happily ever after. It's great to do that, isn't it, sometimes? And of course, I wonder if you realize that many of your friends think that's what you're doing when you go to church. Leaving reality outside, it's too uncomfortable, too messy, so let's enter a world of make-believe, leave that reality outside and just feel good for a little while. That's what they think we're doing at the Keswick Convention. Leave reality and enter a never, never land. And yet we've been looking at the Psalms. And we saw right at the beginning, the Psalms confront us with reality, harsh reality. A world that mocks God. A world in enmity against him. A world, books 1, 2, and 3, where even those who believe in God cry out, why, Lord? How long, Lord? And yet also a book that points to another reality, beyond the mess and misery of this present world, a hidden reality to the God who reigns, who made everything. And although we turned away from him, a God who continues to love us, a God who's spoken a promise. And a God whose covenant promise focus is in on one man, God's anointed king, the God-man who will come. And we've seen the story of the Psalms, and it really is a story, 5 books, and there's a developing story focused in on this divine king. Books 1 and 2 is the introduction. It's the universal king. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And one day he'll reign over all the nations. He's the universal king. That starts very high. But then we zoom down very low in Psalm 3 because the king is rejected. And that is the dominant theme of the next two books, books 1 and 2. David, God's anointed king, and yet despised and rejected of men. And of course, that pattern was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. The Lord's anointed, despised, rejected, killed. And then we moved on yesterday to book 3. If book 1 is the universal king, book 2, the suffering king, book 3 is the absent king. David and then Solomon, they've been and gone. And then we're in the downhill period of Israel's history. Ungodly kings, one after the other. An ungodly people, generation after generation, until finally God judges them. And the Babylonians control the people of Judah and take them into exile a long way from home in Babylon. And there is no king, the absent king. And so book 3 ends with desolation and with an agonized question and confusion. God, I thought you'd promised. So the final psalm of book 3, Psalm 89. And there is that agony in verse 49. Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? You promised that great David would have a greater son, who'd not only be a son of David, but a son of God who would rule over all nations. That's the promise picked up in Psalm 2. But where is this king? Verse 50, remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked. Remember verse 51, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one, God and his king, despised and rejected. Indeed, there is no king. That's book 3, the absent king. Today we look to book 4. And strikingly, there's no change of circumstances. We're still in exile. That's the background to what's going on. Even if some of the psalms were written before the exile, it seems they've been gathered together either in the exile or after they've just come back from home. And yet spiritually, where's God? Where's the king? And so book 4 ends with a prayer for the end of exile. Psalm 106, verse 47, the last psalm in book 4, save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from the nations. That's the last verse of book 4, before the concluding doxology with which every book of the psalms ends, praise the Lord. So outwardly, the situation remains bleak, as it was in books 1 and 2 and 3. And yet, if you read through book 4, you'll quickly see there's a change of mood. There's no king of the line of David. We're not in the time of fulfillment yet. But God still reigns. And that's why I've called this book, book 4, the divine king. God's anointed one, he's still absent. But God is not absent. And he reigns. And there are many, many reasons to praise him. And as we look through book 4, praise gathers momentum. We're building towards the finale with which book 5 ends, the finale of praise. In fact, Psalms 93 to 100 are the longest section of praise in the whole Psalter. Now, we need books 1, 2, and 3. We need lament. And there are some Christians who live as if we can always smile. It doesn't matter what's going on. Oh, just make light of that. It's a nothing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's irritating, isn't it? And it's not true to life. And books 1, 2, and 3 give us permission to weep and to wail. There's so much in life, in our lives, that's not as it should be. Because God and his king are despised and rejected. We live in a fallen world, a messy world, a broken world. So we don't leave those books behind. That's still part of reality. But book four tells us, in the midst of that messy world, look up, there's another reality. It's unseen, but it's real, absolutely real. God reigns. He's the divine king. So praise him. And if some don't need encouragement to praise, they need permission to lament. There are others who don't need permission to lament. We're downbeat. And this can apply to individuals. It can apply to different churches and different Christian cultures. We've got an instinct of living in one or other of these realities rather than both and. In the old days of donkey rides on beaches, one little child wanted a donkey ride, and then looking at the donkeys, said to Mum, "Mum, I think that donkey must be a Christian donkey." And Mum said, "What do you mean?" "Well, it's got such a long face." And some Christians, yeah, we're comfortable with lament, but we find it very difficult to praise the Lord. In the midst of the gloom of books 1, 2, and 3, we still live in that world. Book 4 is saying, lift up your eyes. God reigns. God reigns. I'm going to read a very short poem now. George Herbert's one of my favorite poets, and I think he just gets this duality. This is the spirituality of the psalm. So listen to this very short poem. It's called Bitter Sweet. Ah, my dear, angry Lord, since thou dost love, yet strike, cast down, yet help afford, sure, I will do the like. I will complain, yet praise. I will bewail, approve. And all my sour, sweet days, I will lament and love. That's gospel spirituality. That's the Psalms. Book 4, no change of circumstances, but a change of mood, and you get it straight away. Just look at briefly, the first psalm in Book 4, it's Psalm 90, and see how it begins. Notice it's a psalm, a prayer of Moses. This is the oldest psalm in the book. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Circumstances change. And sometimes they're very, very bleak indeed. But God never changes. He's always dependable. We're going to focus on Psalm 99. And whenever I look at any part of the Bible, I'm looking for the message, the thrust. Because the Bible never simply says things for the sake of saying them. There's always a so what. So what's the thrust? And in my preaching, I don't want to simply state a truth. I want to talk about the application of that truth. God is love. The Bible never simply says God is love for the sake of saying it, although that's glorious in and of itself. God is love, so praise him. God is love, so be loving. What's the thrust of the passage? That should be the thrust of my sermon. And sometimes it's quite hard to work out what is the thrust. Here it's not difficult, because he says it three times. Psalm 99 and verse 3. Let them, that's the nations, praise your grace and awesome name. He's holy. Or verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He's holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Do you get the thrust? God is holy, holy, holy. So praise him. Worship him. That's what Psalm 99 is saying to us. It's actually the application of the whole Psalter. Holy. That's God's otherness. If you had to choose just one word to define and describe God, holy is the Bible's word. His otherness. He's completely and utterly unique. He's beyond compare. And in each of these sections, the psalmist points out one aspect of God's holiness, his otherness, his perfection. And each time he says, in the light of this, praise him, worship him. First, worship the Lord who reigns. Verses 1 to 3. The psalm begins with those words, the Lord reigns. And that's very much a refrain in book 4. It's how Psalm 93 begins. It's there again in 96, verse 10, the Lord reigns. It's there in Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, verse 1. And again here, the Lord reigns. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. It may not look like it as we look out at what's going on in the world. Ukraine, Gaza, Southport, and the horrors that happened there. May not look like it as you look at what's going on in your life. May not feel it like it as you feel what's going on in your life. But it's true. John Newton said that whenever you read anything in the newspapers, you should imagine a banner headline over that news report. And the banner headline is, "The Lord reigns." Yes, even in this, even over this, the Lord reigns. And the application of that truth in this psalm is not as we perhaps might expect. You might expect the Lord reigns, therefore trust him. Don't fear, trust him. But the application at the beginning of this psalm is not actually at first to the Lord's people. It's to the nations. The Lord reigns. Let the nations, the Gentiles, the ungodly, let them tremble. Judah, in exile, was tempted to assume that, well, God didn't reign. It didn't look like it. There was no temple to the Lord standing over Babylon as there had been in Jerusalem. It seemed pretty clear that Babylonian gods held sway, the Babylonian king held sway, and surely they were tempted to tremble at him and therefore obey him rather than the Lord. But the psalmist says no. If the nations, if the Babylonian king recognized reality, they would see the Lord reigns and they would tremble at him. The book of Daniel comes from the time of exile. And basically, that's the message of the book of Daniel. The Lord reigns. Yes, even in a foreign land, even in exile, and we live in exile in the Babylon of this present world while we wait for the new Jerusalem to come down out of heaven. And then everyone will see that God reigns. And yes, even in exile, the Lord reigns. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream described in Daniel chapter 2? And he says to all his magicians, tell me my dream. It's a way of testing them. And of course, they didn't know what the dream was. But Daniel is revealed to him by God that dream. And so he says, let me tell you your dream, O king. What you had in your dream was a vision of a statue. A magnificent statue. It had a head of gold at the top, and then different layers, silver, bronze, and then feet of iron mixed with clay. And now, King, you are that head of gold. That sounds rather encouraging for Nebuchadnezzar, until Daniel continues. Yes, you are that head of gold, but then there are other kingdoms that are represented by those other layers. And the message is, for now, Nebuchadnezzar, you reign supreme, but the time will come when you'll be replaced by another king and another empire, and all that magnificent edifice which represents human authority apart from God is on very unstable foundations, feet of iron mixed with clay. And beside the statue, there's an unimpressive bit of rock. Looks like nothing. But that rock smashes into the feet of iron mixed with clay, and this whole edifice comes crashing down, is left as dust. And the unimpressive rock grows and grows and grows and becomes a massive mountain that fills the earth. And that's the kingdom of God. And in time, Nebuchadnezzar bowed before the Most High God. He recognized that all authority comes from him. And yet, a later king, Belshazzar, chapter 5, did not learn the lesson of history. And arrogantly, he gathers a great banquet and he issues an order that those sacred objects that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem and lodged in the temple of Babylonian gods, a very clear way of saying that not only are we militarily powerful over Judah, but our gods are better than Israel's God. And these sacred objects are held in the Babylonian temples. And Belshazzar says, bring them out and we'll have them on the table as we have a great banquet. An act of astonishing arrogance, effectively mocking the Lord. And as he feasts, he sees a disembodied hand writing on the wall. And there's a lovely description of what happened next. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And I imagine the people of Judah listening to that account, laughing and jeering, because this king who they were tempted to be terrified of is trembling before the Lord because his life has been found wanting. Chapter 5 of Daniel ends, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. The message is clear, don't mess with God. He reigns. Maybe you're here at Keswick and you've still not bowed the knee to the God who reigns. It's a very foolish thing. Again, verse 1, he sits enthroned between the cherubim. Cherubim, that's plural for cherub. A cherub is an angelic creature. And in the Holy of Holies, right at the heart of the temple, where only one man could go once a year, the great high priest, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant, two cherub with their wings. And beneath the wings of the cherubim, there is God's throne. He reigns from his temple. We can assume this psalm was written when the temple was still standing. But even in exile, when the temple's been destroyed by this stage, the Lord still reigns, because that earthly temple in Jerusalem was only a model, a heavenly copy of a copy, earthly copy rather, of the heavenly temple. In Revelation chapter 4, where John and all the Christians of the day were under great persecution from Roman authority, and the Romans look as if they ruled. Before John sees visions of horrific things that are going to happen in the age to come, the first vision he must have is of a throne. He said, then I looked and I saw a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. There is a throne in heaven, and it's not empty. The Lord reigns. And the application, verse 3, is that the nations, any who still do not bow the knee, should praise his great and awesome name. He is holy. He alone reigns. Louis XIV was probably the greatest of all the French kings. He was known as the Sun King. And the implication was that light emanated from him. And to continue with that fiction, he gave clear instructions that after he died, at his funeral in Notre Dame Cathedral, there should be one source of light, a solitary candle placed on his coffin. Massillon was the court preacher, and thank God he had good theology. So as he went towards the pulpit to preach, he passed the coffin, and as he passed by, he blew out the candle. And then he began his sermon. Only God is great. Only God is great. The Lord reigns. Surely that conviction should lead, if we recognize it, to all of us bowing the knee to Jesus. And it's also that conviction that should propel us in mission to the ends of the earth. As John Piper puts it, mission exists because worship doesn't. One of the dangers in a time of exile, we've always been in exile, but as our culture moves further and further away from its Christian foundations, there's a danger that we retreat into a Christian ghetto. We put up high walls and we whisper to one another, "The Lord reigns, the Lord reigns." But we're nervous about saying it to anyone else. And if we have to go out beyond the barricades because we've got to earn a living, just keep quiet. Even forget out there that he reigns. Just whisper it to one another. And when we gather together at conventions like this, but no, Jesus reigns over all the earth. And that truth should give us confidence to live for him wholeheartedly in the whole of life and proclaim his lordship to all nations. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Are we getting over safe as a Christian culture? We look back at some of the missionaries of the past, and some of them were fairly reckless. And they said goodbye to family, or they took family into very risky circumstances. Kids died, or they got ill. They were miles away from hospitals, and we might think, well, that's not a very sensible way of living life. It's not safe, and we put safety first. And of course, maybe they were overzealous at times, possibly. But that can hardly be a criticism leveled at our Christian generation. Safety first. While the world sleeps and continues in rebellion against the Lord who reigns. In parts of our country, very few churches would we think of going. Parts of our continent where they would just dream of having this many Christians in one place. It's just over the channel, so easy to get there. Would we ever think of living there? Living for Jesus there? And to the ends of the earth. Worship the Lord who reigns. It's a message to the world. Second, worship the Lord who is just. That's verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, the king is mighty. He loves justice. I'm told that there at least was, maybe still is, a university prize at Cambridge University for a poem on the nature and attributes of God. And the instructions of this prize, set up when the person gave the money, continues that this prize should be open until, I quote, such time as in the opinion of the master of Clare College, the subject be exhausted. Well, how could that subject ever be exhausted? The nature and attributes of God. We'll spend eternity marveling at the wonder of God. He's mighty and just. Isn't that a great combination? We're increasingly suspicious of power. One friend of mine pointed out, and I think it's true, that the younger generation now, and I do a bit of evangelism with students, and whereas the big question not long ago was, is it true? And we'd engage in discussions about, is it true? The bigger instinct and objection now and question is it safe? Is Christianity safe? Are you safe? Is this community of people safe? And it's understandable why people ask that question, because so many abuses of power have revealed that many people are not safe, and communities and places are not safe. And sadly, people have faced those kind of abuses of power in churches as well. So there's a wisdom in recognizing power can be used for great good. It can also, in a fallen world, be used for great evil. And therefore, we want not to concentrate power in just one place. We want a division of power. And we don't want power to continue for too long. And so transition of power becomes very important. And yet here is a divine king who is all powerful, no division of power with him. And he rules for all time. How can that be safe? Well, it can't be safe because the king is mighty and he loves justice. Verse 4 again, you have established equity. Think about it. If there's no God, then there is no right and wrong. At least objectively speaking, there is no right or wrong. There's what you feel to be right and what I feel to be wrong. But when there's a dispute, we can't arbitrate between us because there's no objective standard, because the universe is amoral. It's emerged out of amoral stuff. I was in a bookshop not long ago and I was hearing a conversation. Someone picked up, a young woman picked up a book. It was called The Case Against Meat. And she said, I should read that book. And her friend said, why? And as she continued to discuss, she said, well, I always relied on religion to tell me what is right and wrong. But now I'm not religious. I don't have a moral compass, so I should read that book. And her friend said to her, well, just do what you feel is right. That's the moral compass. Just do what you feel is right. But the problem is some people do what they feel is right, and yet other people regard what they're doing and feeling is right as being profoundly wrong. How do you arbitrate? And yet wonderfully, we believe in a worldview that begins not with impersonal amoral stuff, but the loving, personal, just, holy, righteous, good God. And he has established equity. It's in the very fabric of the universe. There's natural law and there's moral law. And that justice has been seen in history. End of verse 4, in Jacob. Amongst your people Israel, you have done what is just and right, giving them 10 commandments, moral commands that reflect his moral character. Acting in justice with your people. And of course, God has acted supremely in a just way through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mighty and just. Awesome power. Over nature, just said the word, peace be still. And a raging storm was quieted. And the disciples said, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. With a word, he healed the sick. He even raised the dead. Mighty. And yet the one who loves justice, who never, ever abused his power for his own gratification or glorification, never. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He called out the abuses of others, the tax collectors, the religious leaders. So are you disillusioned by abuses of power, maybe in general sense that you've seen out there in the world or out there in the church, or because you have suffered very much from abuses of power in the workplace or very sadly, in church? And you're wondering, can I ever trust anyone again? Please, here is one you can trust. Or have you been demeaned, patronized, ignored because of your sex or ethnicity or disability or because somehow you don't fit? Here's one you can turn to with the absolute confidence that he will never turn away from you. Jesus never discriminated. Everyone he encountered knew that they mattered, that they were seen by him. There was no one insignificant, no one invisible. So the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus goes to her and says, can you give me a drink? And she's amazed. You are a Jew. And I'm a Samaritan woman. And you're asking me for a drink? Or blind Bartimaeus, shouting desperately, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Over and over again, and they, "Shh, shh, shh, he's an embarrassment. Stop troubling the rabbi, shut up!" And Jesus seeks him out. "What can I do for you?" "Rabbi, I want to see." Jesus loves you. He's mighty in power, and he's good, good, good. And that should give us great confidence for the future. Martin Luther King famously said that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice. And we Christians really believe that. Because God is just. And Jesus, his King, has come, and one day he'll come again. And this justice and power of God was a great encouragement to the people of God in exile. God is the divine King. He reigns. And he's just. And so verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He's holy." And then verses 6 to 9, the third theme, "Worship the Lord who is merciful." Verse 6, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them." Isn't that amazing? The Lord reigns over the universe. Why on earth would he bother with us? Surely we'd be too small for him to care about. And the Lord is absolutely just. So how can he bother with us? Surely we're much too sinful. And now the psalmist invites us to look at history and to reflect on the fact that God is amazingly merciful. Verse 6, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them." He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. He's a speaking God. And that in itself is an amazing mercy. Calvin Coolidge was president of the United States in the 1920s, and he was known for being a quiet man who didn't have much small talk. In fact, they called him Silent Cal. And one occasion, a lady knew that she was going to be sitting next to the president at some banquet, and a friend of hers said, "Look, I'll give you $100 if you manage to get more than two words out of the president." So she sat down and she said, "Mr. President, I've been told that if I manage to get you to say more than two words, I'll get $100. And President Coolidge replied, "You lose." And said not another word for the rest of the evening. Why wouldn't God be silent? We deserve the silent treatment from the God that we've turned away from. But in his amazing grace, he's not hiding. In many and various ways, God has spoken through the prophets. And in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God has spoken, and out of his mouth, as it were, has stepped Jesus Christ. He's amazingly merciful. He's a speaking God. He's a saving God, a forgiving God. Verse 8, "Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds." Oh yes, he's just. He must judge them. And yet he kept relating to them. And the psalmist here, speaking into, in the context of book 4, into the exilic generation, I take it, is referring back to another time in history when there was no king. Samuel was the last judge before Saul, the first king, was anointed. And at that time, too, people were often disobedient. That's why they were in exile. They'd been disobedient. And yet God had continued to relate to them. Yes, there was discipline, judgment, but that discipline was not divorce. He forgave them. And this lesson from history is designed to be an encouragement to the people of Judah facing the judgment of God in exile. He's still merciful. God was to Israel a forgiving God, though he punished their misdeeds. And even in the midst of your judgment, you're in exile, God has not forgotten his covenant promises. In fact, book 4 ends with reminders of those covenant promises. And so just flick on, if you would, to Psalm 106. It's the last psalm in book 4. It's quite a long psalm. We're not going to look at it in detail. But it's really a survey of Israel's history at the time of the Exodus, and it's preached history. It's there to speak to people in exile under the judgment of God. And the psalmist is reminding them of God's mercy to them at the time of the Exodus, despite the ongoing, persistent sin of Israel. And that should give great hope to the people of God facing his judgment in exile, in the current situation. They too were sinful, and God had judged them. But that was not the end. There was still hope, not because of anything in themselves, but because of his amazing mercy. So Psalm 106, verse 6, this is the beginning of a pattern we'll see right through the psalm. We have sinned, we exilic generation. We have sinned even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. And because of that great sin, God judged them, and yet he was amazingly gracious to them. And that pattern goes on all the way through that period. Verse 20, a reference to the golden calf. Verse 23, therefore, God said he would destroy them. But God in his mercy had mercy on them because of the intervention of a mediator, Moses, who prayed. Same pattern of sin, judgment, grace. In the next little episode, verse 28, referring to the incident in Numbers 25, when the Israelite men were seduced by Moabite women, they have sex with them. And the sin is not simply sexual immorality, but because they get involved with those women, they begin to get involved with their gods too. And so it ends in terrible idolatry. That's what's going on in verse 28. And so verse 29, they aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. It was a terrible plague. Many died, 24,000. And yet, verse 30, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. And you probably know Phinehas, in his zeal, saw an Israelite man with a Moabite woman having sex, and he spears them both. And then God, after this agent, this zealous agent of his wrath, has mercy on the others and stops the plague. This is a pattern throughout history. Verse 34. They, the next generation, did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, and as a result, they ended up committing idolatry with the pagan gods who continued to be in the land. And therefore, verse 40, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance, and so he gave them into the hands of the nations. It's a parallel situation to what they're experiencing in exile. And yet, verse 44, he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant he'd promised. And out of his great love, he relented. He caused all who held them captive to show them mercy. He's saying to the exiles, look, it's happened before. Previous generations were controlled by foreign nations, but God rescued them, not because they were righteous, but because he was merciful and he promised. And what he'd done then, he'll do again. This is the answer to the anguish at the end of book 3. Do you remember the anguish? Where is God? God, have you forgotten your promise to David? There's no king. It looks desperate. And where is God? Well, he's merciful. And just as he's done in the past, he remembered his covenant and he rescued them from judgment. So he will do in the future. Of course, there's a dilemma all the way through the Old Testament. How can God be faithful to both his just character, which must judge and punish sin, and his amazing love, which wants to bless sinners. How can that tension be resolved? And of course, that tension can only be resolved in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like Phineas, was full of zeal for the Lord. But amazingly, in his zeal for the Lord, he did not come to spear the world with God's judgment. No, he faced it in our place. There's a place in the Yorkshire Dales that's commemorated by a cross. It's called Liller's Cross. It's a memorial to an incident many, many years ago when the Saxons were fighting against the Vikings. And there was gone on for so long that the delegations decided they'd meet to discuss peace terms. And the one condition of that meeting was that no one should bring any weapons. And they all kept to that request, except one Viking who hid a spear underneath his cloak. As the two delegations came close, the Viking got out his spear and he hurled it at the Saxon king. And Lilla, who was a faithful Saxon lord, saw what was going on. He dived in front of his king and he faced the full force of that spear. And that's what Jesus did. Phineas was zealous and he speared the sinners. Jesus was zealous and he took the spear for us. And so now, like Moses, he's a mediator interceding for us. I died for them. And so because of the Lord's mercy, book 4 ends with great hope. There's a prayer which now is said with expectation because God has done it before, so surely he'll do it again. Not because of their righteousness, but because of his mercy. And so, verse 47, save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And is that not our prayer? It's the prayer with which the Bible ends. Maranatha. Oh Lord, come. Jesus reigns. But we long that he'd come again so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And all the mess of the world will be put right and the exile will be ended. In effect, we're saying, take us home, Lord. That's our prayer. And notice the goal of the prayer, end of verse 47, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. That's the appeal of Psalm 99. We saw it at the end of every section. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Praise him. The unanswered questions of book 1, 2, and 3 remain. Why, Lord? How long, Lord? But alongside the anguish, there's hope. In the tears, there's praise. Let's have a slide up which gives a very simple summary of the message of the Psalter. This, I take it, is what not only Psalm 99 is saying, but essentially the whole of the Psalter. Praise the Lord, whatever the circumstances, because he is lovingly faithful and will one day fulfill his promises by destroying his enemies and restoring his loving rule through his Messiah King. And so, yes, don't escape reality. Lament, because he hasn't come yet. And it's right and proper to cry out. We've got lots of unanswered questions. But in the midst of all the mess of circumstances, praise the Lord. And that's the great theme of book 4. And do notice, again and again, it comes. Psalm 92 and verse 1. It's good to praise the Lord and make music to your name. Psalm 95, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 100, the Jubilate, of course. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 101. I will sing of your love and justice. And then Psalms 103 to 106, the last psalms at the end of this book. Begin and end, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. If books 1 to 3 are chiefly in the minor key, and we hear, as it were, a single violin in the background, and there's wailing and mourning and grieving, As we're encouraged, we're allowed to give appropriate voice to the pain. Some need to lament more. That's reality. But in book four, the music gathers pace, and I imagine the conductor bringing in different sections one by one, encouraging more and more, more throughout the world to join in the praise of this king who, even in the midst of judgment and mess, still reigns, still is just, still is merciful. We've moved now from the minor to the major key. More and more instruments are joining in. We're gathering momentum that's building towards the great crescendo, the grand finale of praise at the end of book five. This is reality. Join in the praise. So we're going to end now with some responses. Some of you may be familiar with this first response coming up on the screen now from the Anglican Liturgy. And I take it the whole Psalter is saying, lift up your hearts. Don't deny the reality of the mess. You can still feel that. But even in the midst of mess, there are things to praise him for. So I want to invite you to respond with the words in blue. And then we'll say together Psalm 99. Again, responsibly, please join in the words in blue. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. The Lord reigns.
Let the nations tremble.
He sits enthroned on high.
Let the earth shake.
Great is the Lord our God.
Exalted over all the world.
Let the nations praise his awesome name and say,
God is holy.
The king is mighty.
He loves justice.
Praise the Lord and worship at his feet. The Lord speaks to his people
and forgives them all their sins.
Exalt the Lord your God and worship on his holy mountain.
The Lord our God is holy.
Loving Father, in the midst of our experiences and our emotions, as we continue to lament, lift our hearts that we might praise you for your glory. Amen.